Ezra chapter 2, we have a bit of a formidable task here. You know, it's difficult to preach genealogies. And this is somewhat more than a genealogy. This is a straight list. And I don't know that even a Cuban pastor has the personality to keep this going. But we're gonna give it a good shake, okay? Now here's what I'm gonna do. I'm just gonna read up to about verse 2, then you can sit down. And rather than reading the whole of the 58 verses, I'll read it just by sections and make comment and preach. Make application, and that's a sermon. But you be seated after I finish the first two verses, okay? All right, the word of the Lord. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Ram, and Baana. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your purposes are always perfect, and your word you have honored even as you have honored your name. We thank you for its perfection. We thank you that here tonight we have a bit of history which is very, very important to the captive ones returning, to the hope of Israel, and eventually even to the hope of all the world, the messianic line, and the restoration of all things, and the consummation of the age. We thank you that you guide the nations, and you guide your people, your remnant, in truth. We pray, Lord, that as you help these exiles in Ezra's time, that you would be our helper as we discern the truths of your word tonight. We pray your blessing on this reading in Christ. Amen. I don't know if you've been in baseball teams and have been able to start a game, you know, in the neighborhood to pick up teams. It's very interesting how teams are formulated in that way. You usually have a bunch of guys show up, and if it's a baseball team, you kind of all line up at the back of the parking lot, and a couple captains are selected, and then the captains go alternating, picking who they want to be on their team. And, you know, the captains have their reasons. Sometimes it's not about baseball ability at all. Sometimes it's just their best friend and they want to play ball with their friends. We don't know why the Lord brought these and these particular people back in the captivity. We know that it was not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. How is that? Well, from the first chapter, we see that the Lord had stirred up the heart of Cyrus, first of all, in making his decree, but then the hearts of all those who would return to seek the Lord and to return back to Judah and to Jerusalem. So even this, what we see before us here, is a product of God's most mysterious will. And what God does, he does for a purpose. It is amazing to us to see whom he has chosen, whom really did come back because of the sheer paucity of the numbers. If you recall, Israel, just even in the Exodus from Egypt, we know that that company of people, Abraham's seed, probably numbered around 2.5 million. And then to see this slim number in the restoration is a very daunting task. We would be, I think, depressed. We would be disillusioned. But on the contrary, we are glad that God has taken up again his work. And certainly we see redemptive progress. How? Not by the diminution of numbers from the Exodus and, from Egypt, but from the increase of Abraham's seed as Abraham came out of Ur. Now, judging from Abraham, there has been progress. Here now is the faithful. The unfaithful, the Lord has already dealt with in one measure or another by his visiting judgment on those people in Judah and in Jerusalem. And in partial hardening of their hearts, I'm sure, in the Babylonian remnant extending now under the Persian times, those that decided to stay. They decided that life was good where they were for whatever reason. So we are reading something here of the record, very important record of the return of God's people to their land, a resumption of covenant privileges, a resumption and partial consummation, I think, of covenant promises that the Jews would have their land. And, of course, the Lord's interest in his own worship especially. So let's go back. And really this section here, I'm only treating the first 58 verses of this chapter. We're really introducing the ball players. We're introducing whom the Lord, the captain of the Lord of hosts has chosen to be on his side for the great return. But we see here that God, in his wisdom, grants a place for all of his people. He grants, by his wisdom and grace, a place for every one of his worshipers. It is primarily a returning to the promise of God and to God himself with a viewpoint to worship. And this is why the leaders, primarily, here spoken of, are those involved in the cult of God's worship. This is the great charge to God's people. We are not merely redeemed, we're not merely pardoned, not merely given a place in heaven and God's family, but we are paramountly those who are interested in worship. And this is why this whole chapter here, I think, has that as its kingpin, the worship of Jehovah. What we see here in the verse in the first two verses, we see leaders, and then in verses 2c to 35, we're going to see the laity, just the people, ordinary people by families, by clan. And then extending on into verse 36, we have the priests in verse 36, the Levites in verse 40, other clerical servants in verse 43, and then servants that descend from Solomon's servants in verse 55. And these are the groupings. They're very easy to see because they're basically demarcated by in the straight list here before us in the first words of each list. But let's consider now the leaders that God has chosen to return to his promised land in his wisdom and grace, providing these people their place in Judah. The leaders, and most importantly, two stand out. The first is Zerubbabel, and he is the grandson of King Jehoiachin. And King Jehoiachin is, of course, that son of David, continuing in the line of the Davidic dynasty. And he was judged at the end of his reign, and he was dethroned and demitted as king. But he went off into the captivity, and there the line seemed to end, and we just don't hear much except that the king of Judah did enjoy privileges with the king of Babylon in the captivity. There was an upward tick of expectation that perhaps the Lord was now being gracious again to the Davidic dynasty at the close of that story, that history, the captivity. But we see here the resumption of that very same promise that he gave to his people. That is to say, the Davidic covenant would continue in the form of the grandson of Jehoiakim. And so he would be, of course, a natural leader. He's not exactly king, however, although he is of the line of the kings. From now on, the Israelites will not see a physical king as such. They will have governors, but they will not have independency. They will not have full autonomy. This is part of the discipline of the Lord. For the Lord had always promised, in perpetuity, a king to David. But it was a conditional covenant. And conditions not being met, he's gracious enough to extend the line, but in the form only of a headship in governance, but not kingship. The splendor of the Davidic throne is waning here. the tabernacle of David has been greatly, greatly reduced. And so he is, of course, the natural leader for a state official. And again, the Lord resumes his covenant where he left it off. Why? This is how the Lord always works. Had no mention been made here of the Davidic line, we would wonder if this were indeed a work of God. God always works by covenant. He always takes off where he left off before, and he is completely faithful to that bond and promise, God's covenant. You see, another very important player, we'll take up a little bit of a review later here when we get into chapter 5, dealing with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. When they come in, they have some very important things to say to the Lord's people and to us today. But Yeshua is a bit of an illustrious figure. He is really a representative of Israel in ways here that even outshines Zerubbabel. Zechariah will take up the imagery in Yeshua as one who is able in the Council of Peace to unite state and priesthood, kingship, and high priesthood in one called branch. But we'll get into that prophecy later. Let's just say for now that he is the designated high priest. He then is co-leader with Zerubbabel, and he does in very graphic terms, especially in Zechariah's prophecy, foreshadow the perfect leader, the branch. Now, he is far from being perfect. In fact, Zechariah in chapter 3 has him stained with sin, soiled, his garments less than perfect. He is less than perfect in terms of the expectation of Israel. And the prophecy makes that clear. Well, we don't get into that too much today, but hopefully when we reach chapter 5, we'll see that. But he is the leaders, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, and he, both of these, of course, are very, very important. You'll see how they strengthen the people. And as far as the kingdom of God goes, if those leaders move, then the whole of the kingdom of God moves. This is just the way the Lord has structured his hosts. If the leadership is inept, if the leadership is incapable, if the leadership is unfaithful, the whole place stagnates. But once they go forward, then, of course, the whole nation sees the whole progress and blessing. This is an admonition, I think, to us. Always be praying for our leaders. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for your those who teach your children in Sunday school. Pray in every way. Pray for other ministers in our presbytery and everyone who takes up the gospel charge. If the gospel will go forward, it can go no faster. It can go no better, no more purely than the souls who occupy the leadership. But especially in the preaching and in the teaching of the word, we have to have great care in the selection of our leaders because, I say, the good of the people are at stake. They are representative, but they are at the very nose cone of the way the Lord leads his people. It's just the way the Lord works. That's the way the Lord works. There are others mentioned here. The names here appearing are Nehemiah and Mordecai. These are not the Nehemiah and Mordecai and other places of Scripture. The timing, the historic timing of this event would not fit. This is 539 B.C. This is not yet the time of Nehemiah that follows Ezra in the Scriptures. And it is not the Mordecai that we know. Or at least that's not what the commentators say. So Mordecai would have been a popular name probably picked up among, in that time. But it's not the one associated with Esther. Okay? And there are other leaders. You know, of course, that there is a plurality of leadership. But even at the helm here with Zerubbabel, he is not the only one. And if you want to see the kingdom of God really derailed, the best thing you could do, if you're a devil tonight, if you want to demonize the church, just derail it by having one man in charge of it. That's a great way to ruin a church. Because he will invariably become arrogant and puffed up, and the history of the church is everywhere filled with examples of that. And you can review it for yourself. I don't think I need to mention the certain bishops that have outreached their own charges in the ministry. But you see, all along, there is a plurality, even when they're not called presbyters in the text. The function is the same. We need that. We need that accountability. We need to share the burden with one another in leadership And that's just the way the Lord will work. That is a healthy kingdom structure. We need to completely always reform to that model and be wary of lone ministers. It just is not a good idea. And then we have in section 2C and beyond, we have a numbering. I'll read here. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, etc. All of those sons, all the way down to verse 36, at the end of 35. The sons of Senaah, 3,630. I'm being kind to you, I'm not reading the whole list. But if you like, you can read that at home. Now what is this? This is the laity. That is to say, these are the members of the kingdom. And God rules his leaders, but he also rules his people. Now, these people have plenty to do. There can be no leadership except for the great foundation of ordinary laity, faithful believers that have come. They, too, have had their hearts stirred. The Lord has chosen these people. These are elect ones in choice in the remnant of Israel. They are very important because without them, we would have no society. Without them, we would have no glue to hold the whole thing together. This is the base. This is what holds the whole top together. You see how they are selected and named by family or by clan. You know, they could have just given a sum total number. The Lord could have just here given you a total and said that, you know, these are all good people and all that. But he remembers families. And in this sense, Ezra 1... In the redemptive line takes the form of a new genesis, of a new start. It's almost as if we start again in a new chapter of redemptive history, surely, but it's a brand new start. In fact, Meshane's Bible reading calendar, if you follow that, will show you that with the start of Genesis in January 1, you begin Ezra 1 with a parallel reading. By the way, also Acts 1 is in there from Meshane's. It seems to be a new chapter. The Lord is doing a new work. And as such, he affirms here the validity, the importance of families. The church as an institution is very important. But the first church is always the family. The first church is where parents teach and bring up their children in the training, the admonition of the Lord. There they learn. The great promises of God. There they learn the conduct of what it is to be a servant of God, the holy ones, from old. In Genesis, the Lord says of his servant Abraham that he's confident that he will teach his children. I know that he will teach them faithfully, all of his servants. So if Abraham was faithful in his household, among all of his servants and among all of his creatures, to bring them up in the knowledge of the Lord and teaching them all the ways of God. And this is the way the Lord has structured life on earth, even among his own faithful people. So he reaffirms once again that covenant institution, marriage and family or clan. Not only that, but you see the gracious return of these families or clans back to their very hometowns. These are the same places that their grandparents would have spoken to their grandson. About, you know, this is our house, and this is what it was like in the captivity. This is what our fields look like. And we had an orange grove, or we had some olives growing in this section of the farm. And there was a stream or a creek, and we had the spring over here, and our neighbors were so. And then over here we had another neighbors, and they lived about, you know, so far away from us. They're brought back to their very place that they departed. Now, why is that important? Well, this is a restoration. It's a new start, but it's also a restoration. And the Lord, by this, is showing his people that he really means business when he talks to the full pardon of their sins, the full acceptance of their people, because here they come into their inheritance. To the Jew, the land was paramount in showing the favor of God. A homeless and wandering Jew is a pathetic, pathetic thing. My friends, there's nothing more pathetic than to see the seed of Abraham distributed all over the world, homeless, when their principal task was to inherit. They were given the land. The land was the emblem of God's good love and strong affection for them. It was their shalom. It was their well-being. It was their life. And the Lord situates them. They situate them here in their families and in their land. Isn't that wonderful? What a great, great grace that Jehovah the Father, the God of Israel, He settles the lonely into families, says one of the Psalms. It's a wonderful thing to behold. And so there is full blessing restored with the return of this remnant to Israel. Well, our third section then, we see the leaders, we see the laity. We also see the clergy. The clergy is composed of two parts. In verse 36, the priests, and in verse 40, the Levites. Verse 36, the priests, the son of Jedaiah, of the house of Jeshua, 973, and etc. And then in verse 40, the Levites, the sons of Yeshua, and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74, and etc. What do we have here? What can we say about the priests? Well, here's a bit of bad news. Of the priests numbered, we have 4,280. Well, this represents about one-tenth, my friends, of the returnees. That's not bad. That's not bad at all. You see, in the Lord's wisdom, because it was the Spirit of the Lord restoring and returning the captives, there's a proportion, there's a decent proportion in the body. It's not all head. That would be a monstrous Frankenstein. Wouldn't it be awful if our head was three-fourths the size of our body? Now, everybody can't be a leader. I don't know. We have leadership training seminars here and there, in business especially. And I used to be overseeing some of these. Leadership training, everybody's a leader. Well, if everybody's a leader, then where's the tail? You know, where's the body? I know everybody can lead in a small way. But in the church, not everybody can be a leader. As I said before, the leaders are very, very important. And with the leadership goes the direction of the church and the progress of the kingdom. So he restricts the number to one-tenth of the population, which means a very few number of priests, 4,289. But you see, this is because a great number of the people fell out. And with that falling out also, the other priests seem to have also have had a falling out. It's sad to see weakness and a falling away of apostasy in any church, even in a captive church. But when we see that the fallout rate is very great, then we have cause for some concern. Of David's 24 divisions of priests, only four divisions here return, and that's the bad news. Only four divisions of priests. The divisions of priests were by lot, and they would take up their orders in the temple according to the 24 ranks. But here, only four returned. And so what you have to do is, for the sake of order, take those four and divide them into 24 ranks again, and so have a full ministry. But we trust God and His wisdom to keep things in proportion. We keep the gifts administered sovereignly. The calling is sovereign. The administration of the gifts are sovereign. And the work apportioned is sovereignly apportioned. God knows what He's doing in the choice of this remnant. What can we say about the Levites? In verse 40. Well, the Levites likewise only a minority returned. And this is also an important note because the Levites would assist the priests. They would assist them in many of the minor duties and other temple duties. But it must be hard, I think, it must be hard if the body, the main body of the Jews in exile would see such a small number of their leaders returning. You know that a great many must have been convinced, well, it must not be God's timing at all. But the majority of the leadership is not in it. The majority of the leadership is staying. The majority of the people are staying here in the continuing Persian Empire. We'll try our best here to manage under the new leadership of Cyrus. But it is a stumbling block, my friends, when most of the leadership of the church has taken the church in a direction not according to the best will of God, the intended will of God. You can imagine what a great stumbling block it is for the body of the people. I say, it's extremely difficult to discern the Lord's will when leadership is weak, faltering and altogether apostate. Such as, I think, my friends, times of difficulty have been upon the church for more than 150 years. There are a great many that abuse the text, negate the scriptures and what they teach. The liberals handle it very, very poorly indeed if they can find any word from God here at all. And much of the rest of the church minimalizes it to a mere set of fundamentals, can no way representative of the full counsel of God. We have to be wary in days like this, my friends. These are days in which extended prayer, great caution is to be had. We must be seeking the Lord with all our hearts. We must be plying the throne of God with great prayer, because the task is difficult. And when the example of the leadership is not there, it makes it all the while more difficult. Now, we can praise that the Lord did stir up able leadership here. We can be thankful for what we have. This church is small. We can be thankful if we are true to the Word of God and we are following His will and following His counsel in all things. Pray, then, that the Lord will always lead you into truth. Do not be so blind to trust leadership that all is well. Pray for your leaders. Trust them in as much as you know they're doing the will of God. But you seek the Lord. You seek the Lord, and He will lead you by and by, clear of any trouble. Well, what do you see here in verse 43? We see temple servants, the sons of Ziah, the sons of Hasupha, etc. What can we say about clerical servants? And also in verse 55, servants that descend from Solomon's house. Well, we see, first of all, that these clerical servants are temple servants. In the Hebrew, they are the Netunim. And David, King David, had founded these things, this order to assist the Levites. Such was the work of the temple in his day. These clerical servants have the more menial tasks. There's many, many menial tasks. There's the drawing and drafting of water. There's the cleanup after all the sacrifices. There's the mixing of various incense formulas and all of these things. And this takes time. The whole logistics of the temple was really enormous. The leading in and out of animals and all of that, it was really quite an enterprise. And so there would be more menial tasks, not holy in themselves or sacred in themselves. They look like any other kind of work. And so these were conscripted to do that work. Now, in this bunch, if you go through it, you'll see some strange sounding names: Keros, Siaha, Tadon, Lebanah, Hagabah, Akob. Now, these don't sound Hebrew, do they? And the best commentators here think that these may have been foreign names incorporated through either David's conquests or even from an earlier absorption from the migration from Egypt. See, Israel, after all, is not an ethnic people. Israel is a spiritual commonwealth. Anyone could become a proselyte and worship Jehovah and be circumcised if they're a male and become Jewish. The Jewish nation is not an ethnic nation. They are comprised of the true seekers of Jehovah from all generations. And people have come from everywhere. Do you remember how how Joshua was fooled in the issue concerning the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites lied to Joshua, saying they were from a very far off place, and they tricked him, and they tricked his army. And Joshua fell for it. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He should have taken out counsel for the oracle and find out if these people were in earnest. If not, but he made a covenant with them, and the Lord honored that covenant, and he spared the Gibeonites. Well, these were absorbed, and some of these names may be very ancient, of those who were in Israel all the while, but not of Hebrew heritage. There may have been foreigners who were of Israel before the captivity. We see that in the Exodus 12, verse 48. But very important, and I think you should understand the great concern in the return here in Ezra. These names are not foreigners that are now being added to Israel as they approach Judah and Jerusalem. Well, why not? Well, for the first time in Israel history, they were not in a real hurry to welcome proselytes. At this point, the whole focus of Ezra and Nehemiah is to keep the purity of God's people and especially the purity of God's worship. They were returning. They had a great sense and realization of the dismal failure of their forefathers, the failure in idolatry, and the promiscuousness that goes on when Jews intermarry and foul up the true faith. And so these were very zealous to keep the lines returning pure. There's not a lot of anxiety here, not a lot of angst to reach out and proselytize the land. In part, this list is given so that we might know the chief families, the chief heads, for the sake of the purity of the remaining line. It's the first time, I say, where Israel is not really proselytizing, not really evangelizing, but has an interest in its own purity for survival's sake. For survival's sake. Normal times, I think, will return later. But for now, things are very dire, and the whole of the focus is on the purity of the group. And then we have the servants that descend from Solomon. Excuse me, from Solomon's servants. Excuse me. These are also related to temple servants. I can't say anything else about them. It's just that they needed additional help. Except I will say this, and this is interesting to note. Evidently, the Jews in captivity must have done rather well. Maybe this is why the majority of them stayed. Well, how can I know? How can we know that they did financially? They did rather well. Well, these were servants. Another word I might use is that they were slaves. They were conscripted, and they were used, and they were not their own. They were not free to do as they wanted. But they were servants in the sense that they were bound to their labor, and they were conscripted. And so, therefore, what we say is that Israel must have had some adequate financial means of sustaining themselves and their servants in the captivity and even now in the return. Now, what's going to be interesting as we read on in a couple of chapters, you'll see with the waning of time that the people become disciplined of God again. And the Lord brings plague and famine. And they're reduced in wealth. And so in 20 years, this prosperity begins to wane very, very quickly. When the Lord senses the displeasure in the people because they don't get on with the temple building, when they don't get on with the work of the ministry, he visits them with stripes. And this is what he's done here. But initially, they came back and they, as we sang in the Psalms, their mouths were full of joy and the Lord has filled them with plenty. And the nation said, the Lord has done greatly with you. He's treated you very, very well. Cyrus has opened his vault of the treasury and you have the articles of the temple back with you and your wealth taken care of. It looked like they had once again plundered the Egyptians, as we say, of the Exodus under Moses. So all these are signs of God's great, great abundance and goodness. But we also see something here. Because I know when I mention the word slavery, people wince. I mean, in our American history, we had an enterprise of slavery that is still very difficult to recall to most of us, a very difficult period in our history. But these slaves could have stayed behind. You see, they volunteered to come back and to serve Jehovah as conscripted workers. It's better to be a slave, my friends, in the house of the Lord than to be a free man in the house of the wicked. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord and have a menial task, even a conscripted slavery task, than it is to be free in a pagan land. Paul delighted in the title. Bondservant, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself was servant of servants. We need not hang our heads when we are considered servants. Servants of men, no. Servants of God, great, great calling. And they volunteered freely in the day of this return. What do we conclude by this list then? Well, we can thank God that I didn't read it, for one thing. It is a little bit taxing. The names are strange to us. But we conclude here in this listing that not all have the same place in the kingdom of God. Not all have the same rank, but all have the same goal. Everyone has an interest in Jehovah's glory. Everyone has a heartfelt impulse to return. They know it's the right thing. They sense the Lord's glory in it. They sense that the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting. And they are content, come what may, to be the Lord's people. Come what may. The travel is long. The Travel is difficult. They must say goodbye to friends, to other privileges, to other advantages in Persia. But now they return because they all have the same goal, to reestablish, especially Jehovah's pure worship, Jehovah's pure worship in Judah. Now, my friends, every reforming church will be paramountly consumed with that interest. Every reforming church will, first of all, have as a priority the great glory of God in pure worship. There is no revival, there's no reformation, there's no returning to the Lord that has ever happened except for a revival of truth. And where is truth found? Paramountly in the Lord's presence, in the Lord's house. And so, my friends, as first priority, as these people indicate to us, as the whole structure of this narrative in Lisk teaches us, that of first importance in any venture, if you want to help the church, look to worship. Order the worship. Then look to the leadership. Make sure that it's according to the Lord's word. And look especially to the place of every person. Every person has a spot in Israel. And every person has a spot in the body of Christ. Ask yourself, why am I here? Why has the Lord uniquely fitted me with my gifts, with my personality, with my opportunities? Why am I here? And what may I do to serve the Lord? What is my station? Even if it's lowly, my friends, you're not going to be omitted from the roster of heaven. Look at this list. We went down very prominent, all the way down to the least of servants. But the Lord recalls them all. They're in His book of life. And what more can we say? The Lord is pleased with you. He's pleased to enlist you as His workmen. This should be enough. The smile of our God is all our wages. To conclude then, we see then that there's decency, there's proportionality here. Not everybody in leadership, not everybody is slave. There's order, etc. Only God can order His church, and that's why we have the saying in Scripture, not by strength, not by might, but by my wisdom, by my spirit, says the Lord. It is the Lord from Alpha to Omega that builds His kingdom. It is from the Lord, it is through the Lord, and it is for the Lord. All have work to perform, all have talent to contribute. We must all again ask, Lord, why then am I fitted in Your body? What is my vocation? Teach me. Teach me what I am particularly suited for. And then the Lord will certainly build His temple. He will build His kingdom. My friends, in this day we'll see, as we get to the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, that Yeshua was not the perfect leader, that Zerubbabel was far from being the perfect leader. We'll see new recruits arriving from Persia. We'll see Ezra, who's not here yet. He's writing, but he's not here physically in Judah. We'll see Nehemiah. We'll see other helps. We'll see great struggles. The church has not been perfected. The church is militant. The church is going forward in great trial and great temptation. But that's okay. Because in all of this, we have the type that is represented to us, especially in Yeshua, of that temple perfect leader, that perfect high priest, that perfect governor, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that in the prophecies later. But because of Jesus, who sends His Spirit, who renews our hearts to follow Him, because of His power, He subdues nations before Him, you see. He has subdued our hearts. He has convinced us. He's overwhelmed us in the day of His power. And we volunteer freely by His grace to serve Him. Because of Jesus, the body is proportional. Because of Jesus, the body is built up in wisdom. Because of Jesus, all the members share in His grace. Because of Jesus, all the members have an interest in His worship in one holy temple. And because of Jesus, we have the hope of the coming kingdom. And so, my friends, this is but a picture, a straight list, but there are many, many things here that point to the glory of God in His working, His secret providence in the days of Ezra. You be assured, however secretly, the Lord is working in your life. You may know that for sure. Let's pray. Lord God, You grant wisdom to all men. We thank You for the revelation of Your will. We thank You that even silently through this portion of history, You are stirring the hearts of kings, stirring the hearts of people, fitting them for service, preparing them for worship, preparing them for kingdom glory. Lord, Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the glory forever. We pray, Lord, that once again You would have sway over us. We would be Your willing servants, that we would say amen to the decrees of heaven, that we would be as the angels, who are pleased to do the work of God in every way, in every detail. Bless us in our lowly estate. Bless leaders, bless members, bless us all. For we are yours, and you are the one who has chosen us in each particular place. We laud you for your wisdom, and we are grateful that having placed us where you are, that you will give us all resource through your word and your spirit to equip us onto the work of ministry. Lord, now we pray that you would establish us so, and we confirm this truth in your church, both now and forever. For your own glory in Jesus we pray. Amen.